Thanks for listening. Learn more about our church and support by giving to the mission of the Oaks at www.theoakscommunitychurch.org.
Once again, I will be reading Luke 24, verses 13 through 35. Hear the word of the Lord. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if they were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. They found the 11 and those who were with them and gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread." This is the word of the Lord.
Peace be with you. Let us pray as we begin this morning. Father, thank you this morning for the folks that have gathered. Thank you for the children. Thank you for those that are serving in all the various areas of our community. And Father, be with those that could not be here this morning for travel purposes or for being sick, whatever that is. And Father, I ask that you open our eyes and our ears this morning. And help me in the way that I communicate, that I might communicate the good news of grace to all of us. And I can hear it myself in a fresh way. Thank you for all these things and for the time that we will come together at the table in a moment. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. Many years ago, long before I was a pastor, I was quite young actually still. I was at a friend's house for dinner, and I was eating with their family, their parents. And at one point, the discussion broke out over the table about faith and prayer. I very vividly remember this. And they were from a very different faith background than mine. And as I listened, the conversation got centered around a particular verse from Isaiah 53, verse 5. You might know it. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. They were discussing this verse, and for them they had taken that verse to believe, to think through it, to unpack it as a way of thinking that Jesus was beaten, he was bruised, so that we don't have to suffer through our bodily ailments when we pray and when we believe. I didn't protest. I was at the hospitality of somebody else's house at their table. And I was talking with people much older than me at the time. But I did let my curiosity spill out, which came probably, looking back on it now, probably came across as protest. And so what happened was I said something to the effect of, well, what do you do then with the people that pray and don't get bodily healed? And could it possibly be that maybe in some ways that the wounds that are being referenced and the healing that is being referenced is talking about something deeper, like a bigger problem and a bigger solution? Could that be what's going on in this particular text? I, when I look back on that moment at the dinner table, I roll my eyes thinking of my like youthful, arrogant superiority that I felt like I had at the time. I don't really remember much of that dinner following this comment of mine, this question of mine. All I can really remember is the casserole wasn't very good, and the conversation following my question got very awkward, and I realized that I had, you know, screwed up once again, and it wasn't taken very well. It wasn't a very enlightening conversation following that. I don't remember much. All I can hope is that I wasn't too harsh in my youthful critique, in my youthful attempt to reinterpret the scriptures for people. I say that, I wonder, when you read the story of these two disciples on the road from Jerusalem to Emmaus, this is the following the death, and yet they don't know it yet, but resurrection of Jesus. I wonder, as this conversation ensues, I just wonder if Jesus was harsh with them. Like, was he... Would he said, you foolish ones, you slow of heart. What do you hear? What do you imagine? Do you think Jesus was harsh with them as they wrongly discussed their interpretation of Jesus and his death and what that meant? Maybe love needs to be harsh sometimes. Maybe love needs to be harsh to awaken somebody like into awareness or insight, clarity. Maybe love needs to be harsh when you have to try to give someone hope, you know? Or maybe love needs to be harsh when you think of protecting someone from harm or from despair even. I was very harsh with my children the first time I saw them wrongly run into the street blindly and not look, right? And I don't feel bad about it. I was getting the message across. It's dangerous. There's lots of times in life, particularly on your spiritual journey, and this is what I want to try to get at this morning in this particular text. There's lots of times in your own spiritual journey that finding out you're wrong is really good news for you. It's really good news to find out you're wrong sometimes. We are in a series called Witness, and we're just looking at all the witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus, like those moments that we have at least recorded of the people that encountered Jesus immediately following his resurrection. It's funny, for Christians, Easter is like the pinnacle day of the year, right? You know what I mean? Think about that. For the Christian, it's the most important day. And you're like, no, it's Christmas. I love Christmas. Christmas means nothing without Easter. You wouldn't celebrate Christmas without Easter. You know what I mean? Christmas would just, it wouldn't make sense. Wouldn't prove anything. But the resurrection proves, oh, we should celebrate Christmas. Because when he came, it was a big deal. And yet we only spend one day on it. we only spend one day. So we're spending 6 weeks on it. We're looking at it for a while. That's why we're doing a whole series on all these encounters following right after the resurrection, the post-resurrection scenes. One of the standout features is this, when you read all these little scenes of the resurrected Jesus meeting the disciples at various moments, here's one of the standout features, or the repeated patterns of this. In all the sightings and conversations, no one was necessarily quick to understand what was going on. No one was quick on the uptake with Jesus. No one. If you notice, you'll see a pattern emerge, and that is that people We're fearful or uncertain or confused. Perplexed is a word that's often used. There's always a cloud of mystery, of doubt, of fear, of misunderstanding for the disciples surrounding Jesus and what this whole thing meant. They rightfully thought of Jesus as a redeemer, and that's totally the case with these disciples here on this road. We don't, these mystery disciples, we don't know who they are. Is it a husband and wife? Is it two friends? All we know is one's name's Cleopas. No one really knows what's going on here. Who knows? All we know is that they're initially very wrong about Jesus. Very wrong. But they rightfully think of him as a redeemer, right? They say that, actually. In fact, well, we were hoping he was the one to redeem Israel. The problem is while he is the redeemer, they have no idea to the degree to which how deep of a redeemer he is. They have a shallow understanding of what Jesus was doing. And that's very true of all the disciples at the time. They all kind of were struggling to really understand. They were thinking of political revolution when they thought of him as redeemer. They were not thinking of human redemption. They were thinking of freedom from Rome, not freedom from sin and death. They had a very small perspective of the problem, the real problem at hand. And therefore, they had a very small perspective of the solution that's being offered by Jesus. Another way of looking at it, which I think would be helpful for us, is they were looking at present circumstances, not eternity, which is how, you know, all of us tend to be at times. When we encounter Jesus and we start to begin a journey with Jesus, we have mixed motives in all of it. And we don't even know that the degree to which we're in this, we're here this morning, we're opening our Bibles, we're singing songs or praying to Jesus just for current circumstantial change. We just want things to get better. We're not necessarily thinking about eternal issues, about the redemption of the whole world. We kind of have a truncated, small vision sometimes. And so they wanted a shallow kind of glory. They didn't expect it to come through suffering, through sacrifice, through humiliation. That to them just meant it all failed. They didn't understand that that was actually the point, right? While it might be hard for us to understand on this side of history, having the whole text in front of us and we can read it, for them, Jesus' death made no sense to them at the time. They're devastated. They're walking away from Jerusalem, both literally and I would say spiritually and metaphorically. They're walking away. You could even say, you could think of Jerusalem as the church and the faith and the scriptures, and they're walking away from it because it doesn't make sense to them anymore. What they originally thought doesn't hold weight to it. And so on one level, just this, briefly, really quick. One thing to make sure you know from the story. On one level, that's what this scene and this conversation speaks to. It teaches us, it reminds us how Jesus saves us. That's what they're learning, for sure. God doesn't save us. Please listen. Please hear this, depending on your background and where you come from and what you've heard before. God doesn't save us by rescuing us from suffering. He saves us, he rescues us by saving us through suffering. It's hard, I get. And it is something that we don't like. But it is true. And it is exactly what these people are struggling with. They don't realize that. These disciples had been reading their Bibles mostly or maybe completely wrong the whole time. For them, it was and I resonate with this. I very much my first half maybe of spiritual life or whatever you want to call it, my youth was read, I read the scriptures in this way too, kind of a book of ethics and rules for good little boys and girls on how to avoid suffering if you're good enough. And then over time, it's like eventually I realized I was reading it all wrong. It's a book about a bunch of bad little boys and girls. And they all suffer. And some of them realize that there's a purpose and a deeper meaning behind it. And it's all pointing to Jesus. They didn't realize at the time, these two disciples didn't realize that every story, every character, every poem, every prayer in here was ultimately pointing to Jesus' victory through death and suffering. Not an avoidance of it, but through it. The Bible was highlighting the irony of how God was going to rescue us. That's what they were learning. They were getting the Bible study of the highest order in this little on this little journey, this little walk. By a Jesus they don't even realize is teaching them. In other words, what they're learning, of course, is what would look like shame and loss over and over and over again in the scriptures. What looks like shame and loss to you in your circumstances is in fact not loss, but it's victory, it's glory, and it's salvation. The order is important. The order is like was like that for Jesus. And therefore, the order is like that for you. You don't get to skip the crucifixion to get to the resurrection. That's true of your life. There is an order to the way things have to go before we enter into glory. But on another level, what this scene teaches, what these two disciples teach us, these mystery disciples, is they also teach us how Jesus shapes us, not just how he saves us, but how he shapes us. And this we're going to spend just a little bit more time on, because I think we miss it sometimes in the story. Because it's not just on one level teaching us, okay, yes, Jesus saves us through suffering, and oh, it teaches you in a way like, oh, this is how I'm supposed to read my Bible. I'm supposed to read this Bible as every page, it's about Jesus. It's like whatever story you're reading. If you're reading a story about Abraham and Isaac, it's like that's a story about God and his son Jesus. If you're reading about David and Goliath, it's like what's the point of that story? And a lot of people are like, the underdogs win. No, it's about the fact that Jesus will eventually come and he'll defeat the Goliath of sin and death. Every story is about Jesus. So in one sense, it's teaching us about the way salvation works. But in another way, and a lot of people don't get this about the Emmaus Road, it's teaching you about how you're spiritually shaped, like the way you're molded and transformed and changed over time. That's something I think is profoundly beautiful about the story, and there's the way Luke does it, it's so clever. It's showing us the way you mature, in a sense. The child psychoanalyst Erik Erikson, he wrote this. There are certain individuals who, in the process of resolving their own inner conflicts, become paradigms for broader groups. There are people who, as they begin the process and eventually start to solve their own inner struggles, eventually they become paradigms for people. Some of you in this room are like that to me. Like, I love when people stay in this church for a long period of time. Like, they stick it out. Because I get to watch evolution take place in them. I get to watch them mature. And in a lot of ways, as I watch them mature, they become not just peers and fellows along the journey, like spiritual of the spiritual life. They become paradigms for me. They help me realize, oh, yeah, man, this is what happens when we confront ourselves and our sin and our struggles and our failings and how naive we can be. And as we work through it, honestly, we can change and just grow and mature. That's what these two disciples, these mystery disciples, are for us. They're paradigms for how you mature, for how you grow. Okay, so what's the paradigm? I think it's something like this. Here's my theory. I'm asking you to accept it as true, but you don't have to. Here's what I think they serve us as. You're not holy when you hurt. You're not holy just because you're hurting. But hurting can lead to a kind of holy honesty, a holy searching, a holy curiosity, a kind of holy hope. It can lead there, and ultimately it can lead to a kind of holy communion. All of this, of course, comes gradually over time. No one grasps Jesus and the way he's shaping us quickly. Notice something, and I never saw this for years, and I've loved this story for a long time. Many people have. It's a wonderful story. I'm glad we have it. I've never, until not too long ago, I never saw this, but the way Luke writes this story here at the end of his book is so similar to a story that he wrote at the beginning of the book. In chapter 2, actually, in fact, it's maybe one that you're familiar with. It's when Jesus is a little boy. And what does he do? He runs off from his parents, right? they're in Jerusalem, Mary and Joseph, and then they're leaving Jerusalem. And all of a sudden, because they're not helicopter parents, they're like, where's our son Jesus? He's not here, right? They go a whole day's journey, and they don't know where he's at. That's right. So, someone called child services, but they apparently, I don't know, but they were like, maybe he's with somebody else. Who knows what they were thinking? Anyways, they realize Jesus is gone. So they go back to Jerusalem. You can read this for yourself in Luke chapter 2. They go back to Jerusalem. And you remember what happens. It says, Luke says this, that after three days, after leaving Jerusalem, heading somewhere else, they realize he's gone. They can't find him. He's nowhere to be found. And after 3 days, they find him. They stumble upon him. And what happens is they ask him a question. And the question is this: why would you treat us like this? You see it? You see what Luke's done? And you know what Jesus' answer is? Which, let's be honest, can we be honest as friends and peers? Sometimes Jesus' comments and questions are infuriating. Because this is what they ask him: why would you treat us like this? Why would you make us worry? Why would you get us so scared? Why would you make us feel so much uncertainty? Why would you make us feel confused and lost? Why would you do that to us, Jesus? And Jesus' answer is brilliant, right? Why were you looking for me? Well, maybe because we're your parents. It's so axiomatic, you know what I mean? But this is what he does. And isn't this what he does in this scene here in front of you? Well, who are you talking about? What things? What things happened in Jerusalem, right? And they're like, don't tell me you're the only one that don't know. How can you be the only one that doesn't know what just took place over the weekend? You see what he's doing? Sometimes in life, in the spiritual journey, you are going to feel like he is treating you so unfairly because of your circumstances, because you're feeling of lostness, you're feeling of confusion and uncertainty, you're feeling like he's not responding, you're feeling like, or maybe the response he's giving isn't the one you want, it makes no sense to you. Why are you treating us this way, Jesus? Why would you do this, Jesus? There's just a realness in the whole thing. But there's communion there. There's a communion there that, quite frankly, I don't always understand. And it's that communion that leads to holiness. That's where we are made holy. When we search and we're looking for him and we don't know what's going on and we dare to trust that he's still there, even when we can't see. Not our good efforts. That's not what makes us holy. It's not being good boys and good girls that makes us holy. It's not having all the right answers or all the right disciplines that does not make you holy. What makes you holy is communion. When you're at the end of yourself and you don't know how to do it, when you're struggling, and you dare to figure out or you dare to look, I'm sorry, for him, and you say, I just don't know what you're up to, but I'll hang on, and I'll hang on, and I'll hang on. And Jesus just seems gone or he seems disguised to you. The strange thing is you are in fact becoming holy. It's called grace. If it wasn't like that, if it felt like something was in your control, it wouldn't be grace, would it? It'd be your efforts. But when it's not in your control and you don't always know exactly what's happening to you, it's grace. It's grace. It's when we dare to trust him and his grace, even when we can't see, even when we're clouded in mystery, even when we're in a season of longing or waiting, when we hope in him, then we are taught something new. And that's the kind of communion we're looking for. One of the standout features of the story here, and you probably the thing you've noticed in the past or you noticed this morning for the first time, if you just read it for the first time, is the mysterious way in which these disciples, they're joined with Jesus along this walk that they're taking to Emmaus. They're joined with Jesus, and yet they can't seem to recognize him, can they? They don't know. They've spent time with him. They're disciples. It's not like they don't know what he looks like. And so as the reader, we're like, what in the world is going on? And why is this a continual feature of the resurrection scenes? That the disciples who have spent time with him, in some cases 3 years with him, but all of a sudden they can't see him. And you know, people love to speculate about this. They're like, well, they're crying. Their heads are down. And we just don't give credit to the brilliance of what, one, A, Jesus is doing, and two, like what Luke is picking up on. And that he's also not just writing history, he's writing spiritually. He's writing for your spiritual mind and your heart. Why would they not recognize him? Well, before we jump all over this situation and these two mystery disciples, as them just, man, what a strange mistake that they're making. No, what if the mystery of all of it is actually, in fact, the method of him and the way he does things? Because notice, and you can just read right over it and pass over it, and you don't really sit on it. Verse 16 of the story. What does it say? But their eyes were kept. It's purposeful. They were kept from seeing him, kept from recognizing. And so many of the scholars who immerse themselves in the writings of Luke have surmised that Luke knows what he's doing. He's doing more than just writing history. He's writing spiritually for us so that we can grasp on one level how God shapes us over time and in different seasons. And I think we were meant to realize here that God deliberately teaches sometimes. God deliberately teaches and reveals things to you in stages, in seasons. Not all at once, but in stages. That mystery and misunderstanding are in fact, that getting it wrong even, are in fact a part of your spiritual formation. That learning that, like, oh, 10 years ago I was thinking this way, and now I'm starting to understand I was naive on this or that. That's part of the process. You are being humbled by all of that. That is in part how he shapes us by his grace. If Jesus is being harsh, like I said at the beginning, when he calls them in verse 25, foolish ones and slow of heart, and then he launches into this Bible study with them, I think it's only fair to say that it's strategic. Like, that his harshness is strategic. It's not reactionary, you know, like a parent who hasn't had enough sleep. It's strategic. It's in love. And I say that because not only does he keep them from recognizing him, it seems as though he's being coy, isn't it? Right? Let's read it again. First, he walks up alongside them, and we read this. It starts in verse 17. What is this conversation you guys are having? What are you guys talking about? Because they're probably debating what took place over the weekend. What's this conversation you're holding with you as you walk? And then they stood still, kicking rocks. They're just sad. That's what Luke tells us. They just stand there looking sad. And then one of them, named Cleopas, answered, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that have happened there in these days? And he said to them, what things? Tell me more about it. What things? What do you think happened over the weekend? Clearly, Jesus knows what happened, right? I mean, stop and ask yourself why he would do that. Why wouldn't he say, well, I know you think you know what happened, but let me tell you what really happened? Why wouldn't he do that? Because that would make more sense. But instead, he's like, what, you tell me what you think happened. Process out loud. That's what I imagine Jesus saying. Why don't you process out loud what you think happened? Why don't we talk this out together? And so, I like to remind us often of this. I say this very often up here. When you're reading scriptures and you come across God asking questions, he's not looking for information or travel log from you. He's not. I'm not saying you shouldn't give it to him. I'm just saying it's not what he needs from you. If he's asking you questions, what is he doing? He's cultivating insight. He's cultivating that in you. He wants you to process. He wants you to get it out of your system. He wants you to talk it out. What is it that you actually believe? What is it that you're actually thinking? He's bringing awareness. He's leading people into transformation through deeper reflection. I can go to countless stories in the scriptures that point to this method of him. Sometimes you just don't even know, and many of you know this to be true. Sometimes in life, you don't even know what you're really believing. You just don't even know. You think you know. You think you know, but then you have your said beliefs, and then you have your functional ones. The ones that your calendar and your bank account and your spouse or your best friend will tell you are your real beliefs. You know what I mean? So sometimes you don't even really know what you're really believing or what lies have really gotten a hold of your life, what desires are really stirring in you, until you're exhausted, until you're despairing, until you're really confused, until you're really frustrated by life. And then a friend, you know, or a counselor, if you go to a counselor, a really good one, and they engage you. And what they do is they love you enough to be more interested than interesting. They love you enough to be more interested than interesting. Some people are only interested in being interesting. They just talk to share their next cool thought. Some people remain interested. Tell me more. Why do you feel this way? Why are you angry? Why are you sad? And the person might say, you know why I'm angry. You know why I'm sad. Yeah, but I want to hear you say it. Do you know why you're angry? Do you know why you're sad? Do you know what you really want? Do you know what has you so feeling confused or feeling stuck? Why do you think you're stuck? And then you process, and you begin to share, and they say, define it, describe it. And you get angry, right? And you're like, why are you making me do this? But I tell you what, then you walk away and you go, that person listened to me. And I feel like I really made progress. And you're the only one that was talking. It's amazing how that works. I think this is exactly what Jesus is doing with these disciples on the road. These conversations that we have at times, what they do is they invite us into our doubts. They invite us into places to examine what we're really functionally trusting in. And everything in this story here points to that fact in this. In verse 17, it says they stood still looking sad. They were sad. That's fair. Jesus was just crucified. And Jesus is standing there, disguised, veiled in some way in front of them, and he can lift the sadness. Realize this, friends. In a moment, he could lift the sadness, and he doesn't. He lets them sit in it for a while. He lets them sit in it for a while before he rescues them out of it. In his book, Standing by Words, Wendell Berry writes this. It might take a minute, so just let it sink in. It may be that when we no longer know what to do, we have come to our real work. And that when we no longer know which way to go, we have begun our real journey. The mind that is not baffled is not employed. The impeded stream is the one that sings. Do you get it? The problem isn't your doubts. The problem isn't your confusions. The problem isn't your frustrations. The problem, if anything, is your distractions. You distract yourself from dealing with the real issues of your life. But the mind that's really ready to say, you know what? Here's what's actually going on, and I don't know how to handle it. Now you're beginning real work. What is it that I really believe about God? What is it that I really believe about the resurrection? Do I really believe this stuff, or am I just showing up here to be a good little boy and girl? Now you're starting a real journey. These two disciples' dreams are shattered. They're terribly sad. And their walk to Emmaus isn't just literally going back home, if that's what it is for them. It's not just them literally going to another job or visit a friend or whatever. It's a walk. Realize this, and this is how Luke wants you to read it. It's a walk away from Jesus. It's a walk away from the faith. It's a walk away from prayer. It's a walk away from the church. They're deconstructing the whole thing on this road as they kick rocks and complain and debate. And Jesus lets them sit in that for a while. And it's in their sadness that the real work begins. While keeping them blind, Jesus employs their mind. That's what he's doing. And they begin this journey of trusting God over current circumstances. I say all that because notice that they ask the disguised Jesus. They get this incredible Bible study, right? They later will report that their hearts were burning, but they still don't see him. They don't recognize him. They're just like, man, this guy is a brilliant Bible scholar. And they urge him, right, to stay with him. Jesus is the one that's like, all right, see you guys later. He doesn't even reveal himself. He just says, oh, you guys, you don't even understand your scriptures. Let me explain the scriptures. He explains it to them. They're like, what in the world? And then he's like, all right, see you later. And they're like, wait, come have dinner with us. And so he's like, oh, okay. I guess we'll come have dinner with you. You know, we need the story. Because eventually you will find yourself in places of hurt. You just will. Life is hard. You will find yourself in places of humiliation and places of deep spiritual confusion. You just will. Some of you are in that place right now, and I know that. I know, I hear, and also hurt from many of the sufferings that take place in this church. And these pains, and hear me when I say this, these kinds of pains, these hurts that we feel, do not automatically bring wisdom and insight. They don't automatically make us wonderful, holy people. They do not. But they do invite us into spaces where we can really ask wonderful questions of ourselves, of our God, of our friends, of our spouses. They open us up to deeper questions that our souls need to ask about God, faith, prayer, love, forgiveness, and acceptance that we just don't really want to face on our own. The author David Cooper Ryder wrote this, "We live in a world our questions create." What world are you creating with your questions? You live in the world that your questions create. And some of us are asking questions that are only an inch deep. And so your world is an inch deep. But when we ask deeper, harder questions, our worlds begin to open up. And so if you're hurting in some way now, or maybe you're wrestling with Jesus in some way here this morning, what questions are you asking? That's the question. And I would just say this, you need to be willing to be wrong, to go back to my beginning. You just need to be willing to be wrong. You need to be open to the possibility that maybe God isn't in fact failing you or abandoning you, but God is stretching you and forcing you to face beliefs and lies and ways of living that aren't working. It worked for a little while, but it's not working now. And you need to face that fact. And he's putting you deliberately in a situation for you to realize, oh, it's not God, it's the way I've been showing up. It's the thing I refuse to let go of. It's the fact that I refuse to be vulnerable. It's the fact that I refuse to look weak or stupid or like a failure. I refuse to look like a humiliated person. And he's putting us in positions in love that feel harsh. Maybe all that I'm saying doesn't click for you right now in your spiritual journey. I get that. When I wrote this, I'm like, man, are people going to be like, what is he talking about? I understand that. And I'm sorry. But, so maybe you're not acquainted with these kind of sorrows and doubts and dreams, you know, crushed yet. Some of you are young enough. Maybe you're like, all my dreams have come true so far. Good for you. Good for you. There is certainly nothing wrong with that, and I encourage you to enjoy that season. Raise your glass and enjoy that season. But this is important for us on all levels because of this reason, and I'm wrapping up here, but it's important for us as a church community for this reason. I really want to be, and I want you to want to also be, a community of believers who are quite perfectly comfortable and actually want to have people around us that are skeptics, that are doubters, that are faith deconstructors. That we should be like, it's fine for you to be here. It's fine. Because you, in fact, might not be making a mistake, friend. You might be deliberately kept from recognizing him. It's not their fault. God may be doing a work that you don't know anything about in their life. And you are punching way above your weight class to define or to describe it or to somehow judge it. You don't know. God knows what he's doing in their life. And so our role in each other's lives is to say, hey, it's okay for you to wrestle that. Can I ask you just questions? Can I make you think about it? Can I love you? Can I pray? Hey, I've been there. I know what that's like. I've been totally lost and confused too. And share our stories with each other. We need to remember that at some point, Lord willing, we all find out at times that we've been wrong, that we were using a scripture the wrong way, or that we've been naive, or that we discover that Jesus is difficult, in fact, to follow sometimes, or that Jesus is difficult to understand sometimes. And that, oh gosh, yeah, actually, in fact, I can be foolish and slow of heart sometimes. Yes. That's how we let Jesus open our eyes, through our willingness to be honest and our willingness to be wrong. And when our eyes are open, we not only see him, but we also see ourselves more clearly. And we realize we're in a new world, right? And we're in a new creation, and it takes time to figure out that that's happening. Because by the way, that's the other story that Luke is trying to make you connect with. Realize that. You know what I mean? Like people, when they first read the story, it would have clicked for them immediately. They've been raised on a story that you also might be familiar with, but that is, how did the world break? The world broke over a meal. A husband and a wife took a piece of fruit they shouldn't have taken. It didn't belong to them. And they took the fruit. And what does it say happened? Their eyes were opened. And what did they recognize? Oops. I'm naked. And they immediately felt ashamed. So what has happened in this scene, friends? On the resurrection day, two people, deeply confused, and they have a meal, and their eyes are opened. And what do they recognize? Jesus. It's Luke's way of saying, oh, it's a new world. It's a new creation, and this is the first meal in it. It's the first meal in the new creation. These are new created beings, and they got to figure out what that means. And that's also true of you and me. I'm trying to figure out what it means to be a new creation in Christ. And so, as you come to the table this morning, may you think about that. That realize that just reading the Bible was essential for them, but they had to have the presence of Christ to really see it. And so, as you come to the table, remember this, that their eyes were open when Jesus took the bread, he blessed it, and he broke it. And this represents his body broken for you. And the cup of wine represents his blood shed. And it's our hope. It's suffering and it's death, but it's our hope. It's our great proclamation. Yeah? Not that we are rescued from suffering, but that we're rescued through suffering. Your suffering isn't wasted. And so if that's you this morning, if you're wrestling with your own failures, your own doubts, your own struggles, that's okay. Just be honest about those. And if Jesus is truly Lord to you, if Jesus is the one that you're leaning on and Jesus is the one that you're saying, I dare to trust that he's real, then you're invited to come forward and take part in this station or to this station, taking a piece of the bread and dipping it in the wine or the juice, they're both up here, whichever your conscience permits. And there'll be prayer off to the side if you want. We also added a female to that room because as men, sometimes we're slow and we don't understand that maybe it might be better for some women that would rather pray with a woman. And so there'll be a female in that room as well if you need that. And so let us pray now. Dear Lord, we thank you for this morning and we thank you for the story. And we thank you that that through your work, through your wounds, our souls are being healed. And I praise that. And I pray, Father, that we over time grasp what it means to struggle, what it means to feel lost, and to know that you're sometimes teaching us and you're guiding us even when we cannot see the way forward. Let us endure, let us be patient in our own struggles, but also with the struggles of others. Thank you for this time that we have. And as we come to the table, may we take it in gratitude for what you've accomplished. It's in Jesus' name we pray.
Thanks for listening. Learn more about our church and support by giving to the mission of the Oaks at www.theoakscommunitychurch.org.